All right, take your Bibles now, if you will, and let's turn to John, the 17th chapter. John chapter 17. A lot of times we say about the prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," so on and so forth, that that's the Lord's prayer. But really, that's our prayer. But today we're going to look at the Lord's prayer. And it's quite a piece of history recorded without any error in it to see, to enter into the heart, the depth of the Lord Jesus Christ praying. We get to hear his heartbeat here on this occasion. The Lord is praying this prayer before he goes to Gethsemane. And of course he knows he's going to be crucified, buried, but thank God he was going to arise and come out of the grave. But this is a prayer that he prays for us, for his own, for those that were his then and those that were going to be. He gives us a contrast here too of our relationship to the world and the hostility to the world against him and the hostility of the world against us who follow the Lord. Knowing that we were going to face those things, we see his prayer for us and what he desired for us. And so we look at the Lord's prayer, the high priestly prayer of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, on your behalf and on my behalf. Martin Luther was a great reformer. And Martin Luther, one of the leaders of the Reformation, said, "This is truly, beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depth of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours his heart out. It is so deep, so rich, and so wide, no one can fathom it." And that's really true as you read the Lord's Prayer here. John Knox had it read to him every day in the closing weeks of his life because it was so precious to him. And someone has said, "There's no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son of God the Father himself." Amen. And that's who he was, God's Son, the Son of God, God the Son, praying for us. And so this chapter contains the prayer of Jesus. Let's think just a second about prayer, inasmuch as that's the topic here, and that's what he's doing. When we look at the life of Christ, we find out that prayer was part of his daily life. Prayer should be part of our daily life. Amen? 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 Wake up. Amen? Prayer should be part of our daily life. And if you miss a day in prayer, you've strayed further away than you should. We must realize that if Christ made it a daily time in his life, at least we know that, and probably many times more than that in a day, we certainly ought to pray. And I'm not just talking about praying while you're riding down the road and say, "Lord, help me," and that type thing. And I believe you can pray riding down the road and pray a long time. But I mean getting alone with God, having your time, your prayer time, where you pray. And you really get a hold of God, get a hold of the altar of God, get a hold of the power of God. And we pray down the power of God, and we worship the Lord in our prayers and cast our burdens on him. We spend time doing that. In Matthew 14, the Lord sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and he went up into a mountain alone. And there he got alone and prayed to the Father. Amen. Beloved, if Jesus had to get alone and pray to the Father, you and I certainly need to do it. And we need to do it with great regularity. He always prayed. The Lord did, and keep in mind, we're talking about his humanity. He was the God-man, as much God as man, as much man as God. A very unusual situation. But he always prayed before important decisions, before important events. For instance, before entering his public ministry, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ spent 40 days praying and fasting. That's something that we need to do, is pray and fast. And especially as we're entering into something that is going to be a little difficult, or as we enter into a time that we recognize is going to be a time of trial, we need to pray and we need to fast. By the way, fasting is in the Bible. And a very simple way to fast is from sundown to sundown and just drink juice. Don't eat any regular food, and just spend that time where you normally would eat. That'll give us about 40 hours a day in prayer time. No, the time you normally would eat, whatever that time is, instead of eating that day, get alone. Don't eat, but spend that time in prayer. And in addition to what you normally pray. And that just says to God that I'm very sincere about what I'm asking about, and I recognize the impact and the importance of this decision or whatever it is that I'm facing. And so I'm going to spend some time, because it's so important, in prayer and in fasting. And so the Lord did that before he entered in his public ministry. He also prayed before he chose the 12 disciples. He spent all night in prayer. If you've never prayed all night long, you ought to do it sometime and just experience it. And you'd say, well, I wouldn't be worth anything the next day. You'd be surprised when you pray all night long. And it's not something that is legalistic. God says we have to do it ever so often. But it is a blessing, and something, if you've never experienced it, try it. Go and just pray all night long one night. And you say, well, I can't pray that long. You'd be surprised again at the sweetness and the fellowship and the closeness that you can have with the Lord in praying all night long. Most Christians have never done that. But Jesus did that, and he chose the 12. You say, well, his prayer must not have been answered because one of them was of the devil. One of them was, and he knew that in his perfect omniscience. That had to be part of the plan that God allowed in order for him to be betrayed and crucified. He prayed before his trial. He prayed before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. What a time to hear him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. If this cup can pass from me, Father. And he prayed in such fervency that it was like sweat drops of blood. And people can pray with that kind of fervency so that it impacts the body with such stress that actually there would be some bleeding that would take place physically. And the Lord went through that in the Garden of Gethsemane before his trial and crucifixion. Now, the prayer of the Lord, we could say, is in three different phases. As we look at those different prayers, one, he prayed for himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he prayed for the world when he was on the cross. You remember how he prayed there, and his heartbeat on the cross was for the whole world, that they might come to the Lord. And then he prayed for the church here, especially in John 17, the born again believers that we would know of in the church age, and the 120 that existed, and then the day of Pentecost came after that. The church already in existence, but empowered on the day of Pentecost. Now let's look at just a few things as we look at what he prayed for. He prayed in verses 2 and 3 for our salvation. Let's go back to verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, that is, I'm going to be crucified. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. His prayer is that people would be saved, and that there's only one way to be saved, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a simple definition of salvation? What is salvation? Salvation is not earned or merited, but it's the act of God by which he delivers, absolutely, totally delivers a never-dying soul from eternal death to eternal life. We are saved. Our sins are forgiven. We are redeemed. And he's praying that people would be saved. The source of salvation is God. The only source of salvation is the true God. Not Allah, the false God, but the true God, Jehovah God, is the only source of salvation. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah, stop and think about it. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. If it wasn't for God's mercy and God's dealing with us, we would never have come to Christ. We never would have been saved. It's mercy from the very get-go, from the very beginning. And in the means of salvation is always grace, isn't it? The means is always grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you're familiar. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should brag or boast. The means of salvation is grace. The agent of salvation is the Holy Spirit of God. You don't decide one day you're going to work your way to God, work your way to heaven, and earn your salvation. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit works in the matter of salvation. And then the way of salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, alienated, lost on our way to hell, are made near or nigh. How? By the blood of Christ, not by the waters of the baptism, not by your good deeds, not by becoming a Baptist, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he prays for the salvation of people. Then verse 11, he prayed for our security. Look at it in verse 11. We won't have time to look at all these verses, but verse 11. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. That is, those who have been saved, that you've given me, Father, through salvation, who have believed who I am and believed you. But these are in the world, and I come to thee. I'm going to come be back in heaven. Holy Father, Jesus is praying now, Holy Father, keep through thine own name everything your name means and represents, all power, omnipotence. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep them through thine own name. The keeping power. He's praying for our security. There are many verses concerning security in the Bible, and we're probably familiar with most of those. But the only life God gives, believe me, is everlasting life. Quit this baloney of thinking you can lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Who's behind making you think you can lose it? The devil. It is everlasting life. It is eternal life. You cannot lose it. Once saved, always saved. And the Bible is very clear about that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have what? Temporary life? Partial life? Some life? A little life? Life for a little while? No. Everlasting life. We're born into the family of God. We're kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God, beginning with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath forgiven us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Proof to an inheritance, listen to it, incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There it is, folks. We are kept. You can't lose your salvation. It's everlasting life. You're kept by the power of God. And the poet said, once in Christ forever, nothing from His love my soul can sever. Amen? Once in Christ forever, nothing from His love my soul can sever. So we're secure. Why? Jesus prayed for our security. He died for our security. Then He prayed for our satisfaction. Verse 13. And now come I to thee, Jesus praying to the Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He prayed for us to be happy. Did you know that? He prayed for us to have especially joy. That's a little more distinct than happiness. But joy, no matter what's going on, He prayed for our satisfaction and prayed for our joy. Now, we live in a world, don't we, of dissatisfaction. You don't have to listen very long to people griping, complaining about everything. I was talking to an old World War II veteran the other day. He has a discount shoe shop there downtown Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And he's very kind to preachers and lets you buy name brand shoes like Johnson Murphy and all of those for about $50. They normally cost about $200 or $300. And so I was talking to him, and he said some guy was coming in griping about our country and all of that. This man was 19, and he went in during the Norman invasion, the invasion at Normandy. And I told him, I said, man, I went there, and I saw it. He said, I hope they keep that cemetery up. He said, I hadn't seen it. I said, it's immaculate. One thing we'll have to say for the French, maybe not too many things, but one thing is they keep that cemetery immaculate. And we began to talk, and he began to weep. But he's telling me about a man who came in complaining about military and complaining about this, that, and the other. And he just walked right up to him and approached him and told him about what he had went through and said, you really don't have anything to complain about. Quit griping about our country. Quit griping about the military and the freedoms that we have and all of that. But we live in a country of a lot of a world of a lot of dissatisfaction. If you look around you, you'll be disheartened. You see a lot of things that break your heart. If you look within, you're going to be disappointed. If you look behind, you're going to be discouraged. All of us have a lot of things in the past that if we concentrate on them and let them come back up and just dwell on them, we're going to be discouraged. But to look up is to be delighted. Amen. We look up to the Lord. And remember, when we look to Him, that He prayed for our satisfaction and for our joy. So Jesus not only saves, thank God He satisfies. And if you're not satisfied, you may not be saved. That may be the problem. But if He saves, He satisfies. And thank God there's pleasure in serving the Lord. Psalm 103:3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Psalm 107:9, for He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Not the body, but the hungry soul. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence. In thy presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures. Pleasures forevermore. Psalm 36:8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. What he's saying is there's joy in being saved, joy in knowing the Lord, and we ought to be satisfied. He prayed for our satisfaction. He prayed for our safety. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. He didn't say, Father, just rapture them right now and take them all out of the world right now. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world when they get saved and all, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And the world is evil. The world system doesn't like us. They hated Jesus. They don't like you if you're a Christian. I mean a real Christian. A stand up, speak up for real, not playing games, compromising, a coward, but a Christian, a real Christian with spiritual fortitude and spiritual backbone, and not just trying to be some little pansy out there, but you really mean business for God. A genuine Christian. They're not going to like you. The world system I'm talking about. And so Jesus knew that, and he said, I'm praying for their safety. The world doesn't offer any safety, but I'll tell you who does. Christ does. When you're in God's will, you're safe. I don't care where you are. Amen. You're in the will of God. Does that mean that some people won't be martyrs? No. But they're safe because all the Lord does is take them right to his presence, pulls them right on to heaven, puts them in his real bosom. And so Christ is our safety. We who trust in the Lord are safe. The fear of man, Proverbs said, bringeth a snare. If we begin to fear man, what they think about us, and compromise, and we try to please them, and we think more of what they think of us than what God thinks of us, the fear of man brings a snare, worketh a snare. It'll get us in trouble. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Have you put your trust in the Lord? Are you putting your trust in the Lord? Then you're safe, no matter what. I always think of Daniel in the lion's den. Was he safe? I don't know how many of us would have thought he was safe with those old lions around. That wasn't something, you know, I mean, he wasn't, how did he know for sure? He just knew it was right, and he was in God's will, and they said, don't you open your window and pray anymore. And he said, I can't help but do it. I'm praying to the living God. And they said, if you do, we're going to take you out here and throw you in the den of lions. But who got embarrassed? It wasn't Daniel. The three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And God took care of them. The ones that threw him in there burned up. And the old king Nebuchadnezzar said, something different down there. So it looks like we put three in there. I see a fourth one. Amen. That was the Lord. Amen. He's always in there with you in the fire and in the furnace and in the den of lions. Paul and Silas were in prison, but they were safer than some that were on the outside because they were in God's will, doing what God wanted them to do in Acts chapter 16. And then he prayed for our sanctification. Verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Well, what is truth, folks? Thy word is truth. Now, what does the word sanctification mean? Primarily, it means being set apart unto the Lord. Set apart, sanctified. Sanctification is not some second work of grace that you get after you've been saved 20 or 30 years and you pray through and you become perfect. That isn't it. There are three areas of sanctification. Positionally, we are set apart and we are in Christ. If you got saved, you were set apart, you were put in Christ. Yes. And once you're in Christ, you're his child, you begin to walk in Christ. And that is progressive sanctification. You progress. You grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ought to always be progressively growing in the Lord. Set apart unto the Lord, growing in grace, growing in holiness, growing in righteousness as we live for the Lord. And then someday there will be ultimate sanctification. That's when we Baptists will be perfect and all of God's children. Amen? All of the saved will be perfect then. Ultimate sanctification. And you're not going to be sinless and ultimately sanctified in sinless perfection until you're out of this body and with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we can't grow and become what God says, perfect or mature. That we become Christians that are genuinely mature Christians living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think about that sanctification, there are two phases of it. One is separation from the world. Come ye out and be ye separate, saith the Lord. We are separated from the world system. There's no reason unto God's Son for a Christian to live like people who are unsaved, to go to the places and have the habits and the practices that the unregenerate have. There's no reason for that. Mothers and dads and grandparents, if you see your children, your granddaughters wearing immodest clothing, skirts that are too short, that are showing their thighs, then you ought to speak up and say, that's worldly, you're not going to do it. You shouldn't do it. You say, but it's style, and you can only buy stuff that's stylish. Well, that's an excuse. If nothing else, go have somebody to make a few dresses, but at least have them so they're decent. We're to come out and be separated from the world. And not only separated from the world, but there's another phase of it. A lot of Christians who have been separated from themselves from all the bad habits they don't do. I don't do this. I don't cuss. I don't chew tobacco. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't run around with other Baptists that do or others that do and all of that. And we brag about it. I've come out. I've been separate. But then there's another part of sanctification, and that is surrender and dedication unto the Lord. There are a lot of people that have quit a lot of things, but they hadn't started doing a lot of things that they should do. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, not only did you come out of the world, but that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. It's not just coming out, it's coming into. It's not just quitting something, it's doing something for God. And that's the kind of sanctification we need. We are sanctified because Jesus prayed for us, and we are sanctified to serve Him. And then He prayed for our solidarity. Verses 21 through 22. That they all may be one. As Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, the Father in Jesus, Jesus in the Father, one, that they also may be one in us. Saved, born again, put into Christ. We're in Christ. Christ is in the Father. The Father's in Christ. We're all one. Our solidarity. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent me, and the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Solidarity, we're talking about unity and oneness. All believers are members of one body. Romans 12, 4 through 5. You say, well, preacher, you're not local church. Yes, I am. Amen. That doesn't change the fact that we're all placed into the body of Jesus Christ. Amen. And I know that an ecclesia is a called out visible body of baptized believers, the local church. I understand that. But also the Bible says, for we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Amen. Somehow, some way, everybody that is born again, and I might add, they're more than Baptists, yes, that are saved. You say, preacher, what would you be if you wasn't a Baptist? I'd be plumb ashamed of myself. But at any rate, outside of that, I'm talking about a Bible-believing Baptist. I'm a Baptist by conviction. But there are other people saved. But do you not think that they're part of Christ? The Bible says we're placed into the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's the head? The head of the local church is Christ. The head of the body is Christ. And we're not talking about an invisible church out there. That's not it at all. Because they would have to have deacons, they'd have to have a pastor, they'd have to take up offerings, they'd have to have missionaries, they'd have to have church discipline, and you're not going to get that out of some invisible body out there. But nevertheless, when Christ comes, He's going to come from the true church. I got too much to say. I got to get off of that and go on. Christ is the head, and in that there you have, just like here I have a body, and I've got a nose. And my wife does that with the kids. Nose, what is it? Sniffer, eye blinker, nose, what is it? Nose, forget it. That's not it. Nose dripper, I don't know what it is. And tongue something, and chin, you know, all that kind of stuff. We all have parts of the body, but we're one body. You're a body, right? And don't be mucking with that new soldier out there either. You know, there's no body inside there. That's not a mummy. But we're one body. We're placed into that spiritual body. We're one in purpose, should be, one in objective, one in aim, one in ambition. All of that, one mind, one place, one accord, the Christians in Acts. That's the way we ought to be. The number one thing we ought to be thinking about as born-again believers in this church is how to reach a lost and dying world, keep them from going to hell. Bar none. We're not a country club. We're an emergency room, a soul-saving hospital. Amen. If you're in a country club, go join some of these liberal churches. That's all they have. And you just take care of me and help me and all that. No, we're more than that. And then he prayed for our settlement, verse 24, and I'm through. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, amen, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He says, well, the final part of my prayer is that they're going to be with me. And thank God, Jesus promised we're going to be together someday. Let not your heart be troubled. Amen. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. For not so I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Hallelujah. And we're going to see his glory someday. And we'll be in a glorified state, so we'll be able to handle it. We'll be able to take it. And Jesus promised he'd gather us in heaven, and that on top of all that, we will be like him. We'll be like Jesus. We'll be like Jesus Christ. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Father Jesus, thank you for that prayer you prayed for us. And we are confident that it is answered through your heavenly Father. And we pray that we might be prayer warriors and believe in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.